And this morning we want to look at a subject that I hope we enjoy. We're going to be looking at a subject in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, at a subject that the author brings up that really ought to cause great joy to every one of our hearts as Christians. We're going to look at the destruction of the devil's power and how the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that for us on the cross. Let's read Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we would think of Mr. Marino as he's in the hospital. We pray, Lord, that you might encourage him and comfort him at this time and help him, Lord, to trust in you. And we pray for Mrs. Carlson as well. We pray, Father, that she would be thinking on things above and you'd bring scripture verses to her mind. Father, we thank you that we know that you never leave us nor forsake us, even in times of trials, that you're right there with us. And we just pray for these saints that you would encourage them and comfort them at this time. And Father, we thank you also for these moments that we have to open up the Word of God and to hear about what Christ has accomplished for us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us. Help us, Lord, to more fully appreciate the cross of Calvary. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section in Hebrews chapter 2, the author has been giving us some reasons for the incarnation. One reason for Christ, the eternal Son, becoming a man was that he might taste death for every man. Verse 9. That required a body, that he might die. Secondly, in verse 10, we see another reason for the incarnation was that he might bring many sons unto glory. In verse 10. And then we saw last time in verses 11 through 13, the Son became a man in order to participate in a special family relationship with us. And now we want to see in verses 14 and 15 another reason. Perhaps you could divide it into two. Another reason for the incarnation, and this ought to encourage us to defeat the devil and to deliver those who all their lifetime were subject to the fear of death and held captive or in bondage to that. Now let's look at how the author describes this great victory in verse 14. The destruction of the devil's power required an incarnation. Now he just told us in verse 13, the author quoted from the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah spoke of his children, and here the author of Hebrews speaks of that as typical of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his children, born-again people. And so these children in verse 14 that have been made partakers of flesh and blood are not mankind in general, but he's speaking here in particular of those who have been born again. They have been described as those who are sanctified in verse 11. Those who are called Christ's brethren, verse 11. Now, it's certainly true that all of mankind has been made partaker of flesh and blood, but the author here is speaking of believers in a particular sense. And he says of us as believers that we have been made partakers of this flesh and blood. You know, that word partaker is the same word that's elsewhere translated fellowship. And it's an interesting concept. He says that we, as human beings, are not primarily physical beings, but we're primarily spiritual beings. We are a spirit and a soul, and we live in a physical body. And here the author of Hebrews tells us that the real person that dwells inside has contact with the physical realm by means of a fellowship with a human body. We are partakers of flesh and blood. The spirit, the soul that dwells within us, exists in a fellowship with a body. So we're unlike the brute beasts. We're unlike the animals. who are only soul and body. We are a spirit and soul inhabiting a physical body. And we partake, we fellowship with the physical realm around us by means of flesh and blood. So every one of us as Christians partake, we fellowship with a flesh and blood body. And this flesh and blood body implies that it has some limitations. Our body needs food. Our body needs exercise. Our body needs rest. Our body needs all kinds of things. Our body gets sick, and eventually our body is going to go kaput and die. And then the author says something amazing. He says, "He also, Christ, likewise took part of the same." And here's where he describes the incarnation. The eternal Son of God took part in the same flesh and blood that we share, the same limitations. He willingly limited himself. But here, when it says Christ partook, or he partook of flesh and blood, it's a different word than is used of us. We fellowship with a human body. And that word fellowship means to share in common. Every one of us, as human beings, share in common this physical realm, a physical body. But the eternal Son did not have that in common with us. He became a man, and he did not share in common with a physical body, but he took part in it. And that's a different word translated partake here. And it means that the Lord Jesus came to earth and partook of something that was not his by nature. By nature, God is a spirit, but the eternal Son partook of humanity. And the purpose of his becoming a man in verse 14 is very clear. God became a man to defeat the devil for us. For Christ to defeat our adversary, the devil, it was necessary for him to partake of flesh and blood. It was necessary for him to become a man. He had to do what we could never accomplish for ourselves. We were incapacitated because of sin. We could never defeat the devil. Now go way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The very first prophecy in the Bible has to do with the very issue that the author of Hebrews brings up in chapter 2 in verse 14. And that is a conflict between Christ and the devil. And in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy heel, and thou... It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So here, the very first prophecy in the Bible has to do with a conflict between the seed of the woman, Christ, the Messiah, and the seed of the serpent, the devil. And he uses an illustration to describe this conflict. He uses an illustration of a man stepping on the head of a serpent. Now, if you were barefoot walking through the field and you saw a poisonous snake, besides flipping out and screaming and all the rest, if you really wanted to come to your senses and deal with it, what would you do with a poisonous snake? You had no stick. There you were, barefoot in the field. You wouldn't tiptoe on it. You would use your heel, because that's where you're going to get force to crush that serpent. And you wouldn't tiptoe on his tail so he could bite you in the leg. You would aim with your heel right for his head, and your goal would be to crush his head and kill him. And if you did that, if that serpent was going to bite you anywhere, as the force of your body came down on the heel, he would be able to bite you on the heel, but the force would be able to crush his head. And that's the illustration that Moses gives us here in Genesis chapter 3. Messiah is going to crush the head of the serpent. And in the process, simultaneously, the serpent is going to wound the heel of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. Now, the wounding of the Messiah, it was a wound unto death, by the way, from this poisonous serpent. But the wounding of the Messiah was not the defeat of the Messiah. although the devil probably throughout history has believed that, the wounding of the Messiah was in reality the defeat of the devil. It was the crushing of the head of the serpent. And here, the very first implication of the coming of a Redeemer and a Messiah who would defeat our enemy implies to us that Messiah is going to have a body, that he's going to have a heel to step on the head of the serpent. And that's exactly what we see in Hebrews chapter 2. And let's go back there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Messiah, the eternal Son himself, likewise took part of the same. He took part of it. It was not eternally his. He became a man in time. And the reason that he took part of flesh and blood was that through death, which he could not, God couldn't die any other way, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Here, the author tells us that on the cross, the eternal Son of God defeated our enemy, our adversary, the devil. And it was the destruction of Satan who has the power of death. Now, we might wonder, if the cross was so victorious, how come the devil seems to be victorious in the world today? How come we live in a world of darkness? How come we live in a world where spiritual darkness is everywhere and apostasy and ungodliness and sin and death seems to reign? It sure doesn't seem like Satan has been destroyed. Well, in one sense, he has not. In Hebrews 2:14, when the author tells us that the devil in his power has been destroyed, he does not mean the devil has been annihilated. The epistles tell us very clearly that our adversary, the devil, still walks about seeking whom he may devour. He is still walking about in this world in which we live. He is still the god of this world. Ephesians 6 tells us that we are still engaged in a spiritual conflict with spiritual wickedness in high places. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that the devil still has his ministers in the world deceiving men and seducing men away from the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that Satan is the god of this world and he blinds the minds and hearts of men. So the devil is anything but destroyed in that sense. He is very much alive. He is very much active and he is out to do as much damage to you, to your family, and to this church and to the cause of Christ in the world as he possibly can. So it's a foolish notion to think that the devil's gone, that we don't have to worry about him. That's not what the author of Hebrews is telling us. He's not saying Satan is gone or he's annihilated. You know, that's exactly what Reformed theology teaches today. Reformed theology teaches that the church and the kingdom are one and the same, and therefore, if this is the kingdom age right now, then the devil's bound. And we don't have to worry about the devil or spiritual wickedness in high places. That's not what the New Testament teaches. It is a dangerous thing, and Reformed theology does its adherents no favor in holding out a false hope that the devil is bound today. He is not. He is very much active and alive. So what does the author of Hebrews mean in verse 14 when he says that Christ destroyed him that had the power of death? The word destroyed here means to render inoperative. It means to be inactive, to cause to become inactivated, to cause a thing or a person to have no further efficiency, to deprive of force, of influence, or of power. And that's what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. He has rendered the devil inactive, inoperative, by faith to those who know Christ as their Savior. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6 for a minute, and we'll get a little better understanding, I hope, as to what the author really means that the devil has been rendered inoperative. You know, the cross is the victory for everything in the Christian life. When Jesus died on the cross, His death defeated the world. His death defeated the flesh. His death also defeated the enemy, our adversary, the devil. All of our enemies are defeated foes today because of what Jesus did on the cross. Doesn't mean they're not existent. Doesn't mean they no longer have power. But it does mean that their power toward the believer who walks in faith has been rendered inoperative. And look what Paul says in Romans 6, in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This word for destroyed is the same word as is translated destroyed in Hebrews 2:14. Now, the body of sin, my physical body, which is previously, before salvation, was under total dominion to a sin nature. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, it doesn't mean that my sin nature has been eradicated. Doesn't mean that my sin nature is gone and I no longer have to worry about sin. I wish it were the case. That's not what destroyed means. Destroyed here means to render inoperative, to render inactive. When Christ died on the cross, as the author of the hymn said, my chains were cut asunder. It means I've been set free from bondage to sin. Whereas before I only had one nature, a sin nature, and I was a slave to that sin nature, when I came to Christ, God gave me a new nature. And now I'm able to say no to sin. And by the power and grace and mercy of God, I'm able to have power over the sin. And it's God's doing. So now when I sin, it's my choice. Now when I sin, I can't say I had no opportunity to do otherwise. It was a willful choice to reject God's power, to refuse to walk by faith, and I submitted to sin, to the old nature. But I didn't have to. And that's the point of Romans 6, that my sin nature, the moment I accepted Christ as Savior, and yours too, the chains have been cut asunder, and we no longer have to sin. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying with respect to the power that Satan held over us. When Jesus died on the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent. And now Satan is a defeated foe, and we don't have to follow his ways anymore. He cannot harm us. The shield of faith will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. God has provided a means of escape. And the only way the devil can get to us is when we take down that wall of faith. And we think in our own we can handle the devil. We think on our own power we can deal with temptations. And instead of hiding behind the shield of faith and being safe, we walk out on our own sometimes in the flesh and bang, the devil gets us. But he never has to. His power really has been rendered inoperative by faith. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews wants us to understand here. Now, turning back to Hebrews 2, what power did the devil have over men? Well, it says here that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. What does it mean, Satan had the power of death? Well, first of all, it does not mean that Satan is sovereign over life and death. God is sovereign over life and death, and nobody but God is sovereign over life and death. Satan cannot take our life at whim. Read Job chapters 1 and 2. Satan went to heaven to get permission from God to afflict Job. And God said, you may touch his property, but don't touch his body. Satan went to heaven a second time to get permission to afflict Job's body. God said, you may afflict his body with boils, but don't touch his life. God is sovereign over life and death. The devil doesn't have any power without God's permission over life and death. But Satan does have power over this realm, the world in which we live. And it's a realm, it's a kingdom of darkness. It's a kingdom in which sin reigns. It's a kingdom in which the consequence of sin, which is death, reigns. And Satan really does have dominion over that world. And every single human being born on this planet is under the dominion of Satan at birth in that sense. He's born in darkness. He's born with a sin nature. And he desperately needs to be born again. You see, the Bible tells us that Satan is the author of sin. Satan was the originator of sin in the universe. And he entered, and he caused sin to enter into the world of humanity by deceiving, beguiling Eve. And Adam followed her lead, and sin entered the world. And as a consequence of sin, all men are cut off from fellowship with God, spiritual death. And as a consequence of sin, all men will die physically. And ultimately, the second death, men will be cast into the lake of fire. Satan dangles over the head of every human being the fear of death. Not just the fear of dying, the way we're going to die, whether it's an accident or cancer or whatever, but he dangles over everyone, every human being's head, the fact that you're going to die someday. And there's no excuse for your sin. And therefore, because of this fear of dying, I know I'm going to die someday, men get this idea that, well, I might as well go eat, drink, and be merry, or I'm going to die someday. The fear of death in one way or another controls the thinking of men more than we would ever like to imagine. People make all kinds of immoral decisions in this life in their struggle for self-preservation. It was Satan, through Satan, that man experienced death. Remember what God said to man in the Garden of Eden? And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In other words, if you sin, death will reign. Adam, if you sin, if you disobey me, death is going to be hanging over your head every single moment of your life. That's what God said, and the devil knew it. God's justice demands that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the devil dangles that over every single head of every human being. And turn to Revelation chapter 12. Look what he wants to do to us. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. In the middle of verse 10, John describes the devil as the accuser of the brethren. Satan appears before God day and night, accusing me of sin and accusing you of sin. And you know what? When the devil appears before God, he's not lying. He doesn't trump up some charges against us. He speaks the truth. The charges against me and you are real. They're genuine. Has anybody had an evil thought this week? A filthy thought? Maybe greed or jealousy or anger or envy filled our heart at one moment or another during the week. You see, the devil doesn't have to make up charges against us as he accuses us before God day and night. He accuses us all accurately day and night because of our sin. We give him all the ammunition he needs. Now turn to 1 John chapter 2. Here's a wonderful passage that I hope we'll think about throughout the week. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." As the devil appears in heaven day and night, accusing me of sin, were it not for the cross of Calvary where the Lord Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, I would be condemned. All his accusations are true. I'm worthy of eternal condemnation. And so is everyone here. But when Jesus died on the cross, he paid in full the penalty of our sin. And now the Lord Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He's seated there not as our judge, He is seated there as our advocate. And every time the devil accuses me of sin, and rightly accuses me of sin, the Lord Jesus said, I died for that sin. I paid the penalty of that sin in full on the cross. And by doing so, all of Satan's accusations against me and you have been rendered idle. It is just idle chatter. The devil is accusing us. It means nothing. There's nothing he can do before God to cause us to be condemned, even though he wants to try. All of his accusations are hollow and empty because the Lord Jesus is there as our advocate. He's the propitiation. He's the sacrifice that satisfied God's outraged justice with respect to my sin and yours. Paid in full, he says. The power that the devil had over us has been rendered inoperative for the believer. For the believer, the devil has been disarmed. The sting has been removed from death. But for the unbeliever, death is a fearful thing. And for those who don't know Christ as his Savior, it is a fearful thing to think of facing the living God who is infinitely holy and just and must condemn the guilty. Death is a fearful thing. The devil dangles this over every man's head. You're going to die someday. You're going to face God. And you know what the Lord Jesus said of every single human being born in the world? He says when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, which we're all guilty of righteousness, which we don't have, and of judgment to come. And there is a connection between sin and judgment in God's mind. And the Holy Spirit convicts every single human being on earth. And we're born with this sense of right and wrong. And deep down inside, everybody knows that there are consequences to be paid eternally for our sin. And men tried to hide their guilt. Men build their own elaborate religious systems to hide behind. Just like Adam tried to hide behind the fig leaves. Men tried to hide their fears by drowning it in alcohol or pleasure or money or sex or whatever. Men tried to soothe their aching consciences with good works, hoping that somehow they'll satisfy God's righteousness. Deep down inside, every human being knows that there's a connection between sin and death. And the book of Hebrews says in chapter 9, it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. There are some macho men that want to tough it out. Some men foolish enough to shake their fists at God and say, I don't care about hell. I'll be with all my friends there. There are no friends in hell. Death is a fearful thing for the unbeliever. But the point of Hebrews chapter 2 is that for the believer, the sting has been removed. For the believer to face death is not eternal condemnation, but praise God for what Jesus did. It's great gain to die. To be absent from the body is to be absent from this physical world of suffering and present with the Lord in glory. That is far better. Now, we might fear the manner of our death. We might fear the act of dying. Nobody looks forward to getting sick or smashed around a telephone pole. But we need not fear the state of death. That's all been settled. And so what we see in the scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ died. And he's the captain of our salvation. And he paved the way through death and resurrection to bring many sons into glory. And in the process of becoming a man to accomplish this, he crushed the head of the serpent and he took away the greatest weapon that the devil has against mankind, the fear of death and the bondage that it keeps men in. You know, there are some believers who still live
in the fear of death and the bondage.
And it's because of ignorance of what God's Word says. Some men are ignorant of the marvelous freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus. And they don't fully understand how completely the Lord Jesus paid for every sin, past, present, and future. It hasn't really sunk in yet that what Jesus did was sufficient for now and for eternity to pay for our sins. For some men, even believers, unbelief prevents us from entering into this rest of God, knowing that I'm right with the Lord and that my eternity is settled.
Remember the Jews, and the author of Hebrews brings this up in the next chapter. After experiencing redemption from Egypt, where did they go? Into the promised land? No, they could have very soon. But for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness because of unbelief. They refused to believe God. They refused to trust God. They refused to walk by faith, and they suffered the consequences of it. Oh, they were a redeemed people, okay, but they didn't enter into the rest of God. And it's very possible for those believers to experience the redemption in Christ and not believe how fully Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. And there are some born-again people that because of either ignorance or fear or a mingling together of the two, they still fear losing their salvation. They still tremble that maybe I'm going to do something and God will reject me someday. And because of a fear of God and a fear of rejection, instead of drawing near unto God with a full heart of assurance, they shrink away. Ignorance and unbelief will be the downfall of us as believers. It's ignorance and unbelief of what Christ accomplished for us that the devil wants. And it's that which keeps us away from God. It keeps us away from coming to Him and communing with Him and being filled with His power and strengthened and restored. Ignorance and unbelief spell disaster for us. But knowledge and faith spell victory. It's the shield of faith by which all the fiery darts of the wicked one will be quenched. Just trust God. He's a defeated foe. The Lord has stepped on His head, and by faith, there's nothing that can get through to us. Just suppose you were heading back to Kosovo after being expelled from the land. And you knew that the road was full of landmines all the way back to your home. If you really believed that, you wouldn't want to walk down that road. But just suppose somebody risked their life to walk down that road and they diffused all of those landmines. And they were still there, but they were diffused. If you really believed that, if you knew it was true and you really believed that all those landmines were diffused and unable to harm you, you'd stroll merrily down that road to go home. And that's exactly what God wants for us in this life. To believe God, to walk by faith, and to walk down that straight and narrow road towards home and experience the rest that God wants for every one of us. Now notice also, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. How is it that Christ defeated the devil? Notice at the end of verse 14 he says, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ defeated death by means of death. That's exactly what the author is telling us here. You know, when the Lord Jesus died, it was the devil's plan. Oh, it was God's plan, ultimately, but it was also the devil's plan. Revelation tells us that it was the Roman Empire, and Herod especially, that was satanically empowered to put to death all the children born in that region where Christ was born, from 2 years old and under. The devil wanted Jesus dead. It was the devil at the beginning of his ministry that led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness, took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and challenged him to jump off and plunge into the rocks to his death. It was the devil that stirred up the angry mob in Nazareth that led the Lord Jesus to the brow of the cliff to push him over. It was the devil that was working behind the scribes and the Pharisees to plot his murder. It was the devil that entered into the heart of Judas to turn the Lord Jesus in to be killed. And when Jesus died, it looked like victory for the devil. He got him in the heel, a deadly wound. But what he didn't realize was as that heel came down, it would crush the head of the serpent. And as we read in our responsive reading, on the cross, the Lord Jesus triumphed over the powers of darkness, and he spoiled all the principalities and power. He robbed them. That's what spoiled means. How did Jesus rob the devil? Hebrews 2 says, by death, he robbed the devil of his only power, which was death. The fear of death was that power, that weapon the devil has over every human being born in this world. But when Jesus died, he grabbed away the only weapon that Satan has against us, the fear of death. The sting has been removed. We no longer need to fear death. We no longer have to march to his tomb. Jesus smote death with death. Jesus faced death squarely. He looked death right in the eye. He entered into death. He experienced it fully. He came out the other side through resurrection. And now he's the captain of our salvation. And he calls everyone. He's already paved the way to follow him. The way to heaven has been paved. And Jesus is the way. And as a result, believers no longer need to fear death. The cross was an eternal victory for the Lord Jesus Christ and his dear children, those who are sanctified in him. It was his death that saved us, not his spotless life, not his teachings, not the Sermon on the Mount, not his good example. It was his death and his shed blood that saves us and robbed the devil of his only weapon against us. So as believers, we need not fear death anymore. As believers, Christ is no longer our judge. He's our advocate. As believers, the law has no power of death over us. It's been satisfied fully at the cross. And as believers, all of Satan's accusations against us before the throne of Christ have been rendered inactive, made of no effect, because Jesus died for every one of those sins. Praise God, what a salvation we have. And you know, if you're not born again, all of this can be true of you. It says in verse 9 of Hebrews 2 that Jesus tasted death for every man. He died for every human being on the planet. And what he accomplished was an opportunity for everyone for whom he died, every human being, to enter into glory. But you need to receive him as your Savior. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You know, right where you are today, you can believe on Christ and be saved. God hasn't asked you to do some great thing. It's already been done. All of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, have been defeated by Christ on the cross. And all he wants you to do is believe. The work has been done. All he calls us to do is rest in the finished work of Christ. Believe what Christ has accomplished for us. What a salvation can be yours, even now, by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, there's nothing to be added to it. And we pray, Lord, for anyone here who has never accepted Christ as their Savior, that even today they might say yes to God and trust their eternal destiny to Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you as believers for what has been accomplished for us on the cross. We thank you that our enemies have been defeated, and that faith is the victory. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith and experience that victory day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's turn then our hymnals to hymn number 418.